Let's pray together. Father, this morning, there is a troubled world that needs your word. And there are troubled hearts that need your comfort. Sometimes we look in your scripture and we're not sure where to find it. We ask that you would help us to look at this text this morning and see what it is you're saying to us, to hear not only a word of your fearfulness, which is definitely there, but also to hear a word of your grace. So this morning we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the things that you want to say to us and do in us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really hard to read Deuteronomy and Joshua without realizing that there's a whole lot of fighting going on and killing people and stuff. We might be used to it. You see probably 8 murders a week sitting in your living room in the evening if you watch Law and Order. But there's this reality that when you talk to people about the scriptures who aren't believers, it seems like it's not very long, and I've just seen this so much lately. It seems like the last couple of years, I'll be in a conversation and they'll pretty soon say, how can you believe in a God that endorses genocide and ethnic cleansing and these kinds of words, these kinds of things? Isn't that what holy war is? And if we think this is an abstract concept, then all we have to have done is read the news this week and heard of the rise of ISIL in northern Iraq and Syria and heard about the massacre of the Yazidi people and brothers and sisters in Christ as well being killed in God's name. And if that wasn't enough, we saw one of our own country people, a reporter, a journalist named James Foley, executed. And these are all examples of this heartbreaking mischaracterization of the will and the purposes of God that we just can't ignore. So we got to do 2 things. We've got to, first of all, be concerned and active and vocal and diligent and prayerful about the situations going on in our world right now. We've also got to become clearer and clearer communicators of what it is that the scriptures say and what they reveal about God and his character and his purposes. So here's what we're going to do. You've got a very long, complicated outline, but this is the outline this morning. We're going to look at the text. We're going to say what holy war is not. We're going to say what holy war is. And we're going to look for some understanding about what God is doing in the world today. We found Moses and company on the shore of the Jordan River, poised to go into the land, and Moses has taken this opportunity to stop and recount everything that's happened from the time they left Sinai to where they are right now. And this is the last month, we said, of the 40th year of their wanderings in the wilderness. And what this is a regular practice for covenant renewal. When a covenant is to be renewed, the people would stop and the leader would go back through and remind them of everything that happened since they entered into that covenant. And then in chapter 2, we find Moses looking at these 3 peoples that they are under no conditions to wage war against. He says that in 1-7, that the Edomites, they're to pass through and not to harm them. And then through Moab in 8-12. And then Ammon in 19-23. Here's the weird thing, is that this whole time, while Israel is passing through these three nations with whom they are not to war, this entire time, they are at battle. There's a war going on, in spite of the fact that they're not fighting any of these people. And it's been going on since Numbers chapter 13, since the spies went and spied the land and Israel refused to go in. And this is what the text says in verses 13 through 18. Remember, all these peoples are kind of built around this. And then right in the middle of this passage is this. From the time it took us to come from Kadesh Barnea, where they rebelled against the Lord, until we crossed over the river Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the camp until they all perished. This is peculiar language to us, I would think. But at that point, from the point they reach the river Jared, things begin to turn for them, don't they? Look, in verse 24 through 27, we have Israel's first victory. And God uses interesting words here once again. He says, look, I have put Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land into your hands. God has put the king and the land into the people's hands. And then God goes on and says, this day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon peoples everywhere under the heavens. There's these two things going on here. One is that God has put or given the land into their hands. The other one is that God has put the fear of them upon the peoples. And then there's another victory shortly after that. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. It's the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan. Then there's this long explanation of how the land is divided among the three tribes that are going to stay on that side of the Jordan River. But all this, what this is confirmation and celebration of the fact that God had gone before them and done this and accomplished it. And then there's instructions to those three tribes who are going to remain there. I know we're covering a lot of ground today, but we wander in the wilderness for 38 years. We want to cover ground when we start moving, don't we? So 18 through 22, instructions to the tribes that are going to live on the other side of the Jordan. They've already received their spoils of war. They've already received their inheritance. And so the command for them is that they must go with the other tribes over the Jordan River and fight alongside them. But not only that, but God is clear that they are to lead them in battle. And they're to leave their families and possessions behind. So they are given a responsibility, and the satisfaction of what they have won and what they have gained is delayed for them. And this proves their commitment and demonstrates the desire of God that all his people should participate in the work that he has called them to. And then here is the paradigm for victory. It's in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3, and I want you to see it. Joshua tells Moses, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord will do to the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord is the one who is fighting for you. And this is going to become a central theme. This theme that God is the warrior. The victories over Heshbon and Og, in both of these, God has shown what kind of success they're going to have as they enter the land if they will follow him obediently. But it also shows how that success is going to be carried out. It will be the Lord fighting for them. So let me give you a whole bunch of things that aren't happening here. A whole bunch of things that holy war is not. Holy war is guided by God's verbal command in God's manifested presence. Okay? Can we repeat that? Can we create that? Nope. But if you don't have it, it's not holy war. Okay? It's rooted in a long history, in this case, nearly 1,000 years of God's promises to Israel. Can we recreate that? Nope. But if you don't have that, you don't have it. And it comes after 400 years of delay for the people of the land to repent. Remember, God told Abram that God would rather have Israel spend 400 years in slavery than to judge the nations of the land prematurely. He would rather have his people suffer for 400 years than for people to be able to say that God is unjust to those who are doing wickedness. There's a delay for repentance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like 1 Peter. Those who are asking, why is the Lord taking so long? And Peter answers them. He says, well, the Lord isn't slow at keeping his promises, as some people take slowness to mean. But he's giving you this opportunity because he desires that all should come to a knowledge of repentance, that all should come to a knowledge of eternal life. He gives this delay. And then it's very limited in scope, isn't it? We've seen that he's set aside nations that God says, do not touch those people. It's not tribally selective. God is not about a particular bloodline. There's nothing magical about the blood. We remember that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. There's Egyptians in this bunch now. And in fact, we saw that again in Numbers. It's about something else. There's something else that God is warring for. Not only that, but this fighting has in view a blessing for the entire world. Remember the first blessing that's key to what's happening right now in this text is the blessing of God increasing, making Abram a mighty nation into Abraham. The next thing that's central will be the land, that Israel will live in the land. And the next thing that's central is that God will bring a descendant from Abraham who will bless the nations of the world. So this holy war has in view the blessing of the entire world. But the most important thing here, the most important thing, is that God is the warrior. Done any other way, you don't have holy war. You cannot find, let me be frank, you can't find jihad here. It's not here in the Jewish and Christian texts of Scripture. But what is going on here is maybe even much more uncomfortable than talking about these things, because the hand of the Lord is against them to destroy them. From the camp, we're talking about Israel, we're talking about God's chosen people. This doesn't match up with the doctrines of election and grace and blessing that you've been told. The text is clear that God didn't just simply wait for them to die out. His hand was against them, his own people. Maybe in the book of Ruth, Naomi's right when she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the hand of the Lord, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me and the Almighty has afflicted me. You know what we do when we say that, when we hear someone talking like that, we say, don't be so negative. You're blessed. God is the God of blessing. Maybe things aren't so neat and tidy. What we read today suggests that God the warrior will sometimes war against his own people. The hand of the Lord was against them. It sounds so weird to us, but it sounded weirder to the nations around them. This isn't something they picked up in Egypt. This is not something they brought with them from the plains of Shinar when Abram left his home country. This is something unheard of. This is something bizarre. It was usually held that your nation had a god, and your enemies had a god, and they fought each other, and whosoever god was stronger won. And so you, when you lost, you took their god and gave it highest place in your temple. But the God of Israel is the God of all creation. He's the God of loyal love. He's not concerned about scores. He's not concerned about our idea of winners and losers. Both teams belong to him. Hey, the field belongs to him. We're playing on his field. Our displays of power, no matter how great they are, cannot glorify him because they're not big enough. His displays of power, from those we don't recover, but in spite of his vastness, he is less concerned with all of us and much more concerned with each of us. So holy war is not us fighting for God. It's God the warrior who may be fighting for us or against us. I want to give you four possibilities. This might seem taking it to the extreme, but really think about it. We can be God's people and he's fighting for us. And that's like we saw in today, Og and Shihon. We could be God's people and he's fighting against us. That's like the wilderness camp. That's like when Israel and Judah went into exile. We can be not God's people and he's fighting for us. Look, Babylon defeated Israel because that was God's purpose for them. We can be not God's people, and he's fighting against us. And that example might be Persia, which defeated Babylon in order to set Israel free to return to the land. We make the mistake, I think, of thinking that if God's on our side, that we're going to win. Our primary concern is this idea of winning and victory, but God's primary concern is our devotion to him. We believe that his victory, or that our victory, would be his blessing. But sometimes our victory is his judgment. His victory is not to win a war, but to win hearts for him. This is what these two nations they fought teach us. They teach us that what kept the people, what kept Israel out of the land was not the great big armies and the strong fortresses. What kept them out was their disobedience to God. The things that keep us from God, the things that keep him from going deeper, aren't the things that we can point to and blame. They're not sin in the world. That's not the problem. Sin in my heart is the problem. It's the thing that keeps me from going further with God is those places where I refuse to walk. When I say no, and I cross my arms. That's what's holding me back from going deeper with him, from knowing him more deeply and loving him more sincerely. It's sin in my own heart. That's the problem. I mean, think about it. There's not a thing in the world. There's nothing in your circumstances or your situations. Of all the things that are out of control, okay, in your life, of all the things that you cannot do, you cannot determine your troubles, your suffering, your sickness, all these things that you have no control over, not a single one of them is beyond God's control. All of them, every single one, are within his ability to deal with. So many things that we think that we have to look out and fix, that we're rushing toward the scene of the fire, and we got to take care of this. So many of those things are ways of avoiding the issue in here, the stuff in here. Of all the battles that we face in life, whether it's the battles of Satan that we heard about in our reading from Ephesians, whether it's battles with the world and sin from without, the most difficult battle that we fight is the battle of sin within. It's our hearts before God. And if you think that Israel, what was keeping them out was their resistance to God. And it took them 38 years to get to the place where they were willing to say, yes, Lord, and walk forward as he told them to. We think that we can be fixed in a church service. Or if we're really messed up, maybe it'll take like a weekend retreat and all of a sudden we're going to be holy. No. The great news is that it's God who is warring for our hearts. And he's not going to give up and he doesn't relent. He's not going to leave you as you are or back down. His goal is to get you into the promised land and he's at work to do it. There's some stuff as we close this text. In verse 23, there's this poignant scene. It's Moses. And he's crying out to God and he's saying, I've just started to see the wonderful things that you do. Would you please let me go across into the land you're going to bring us back to? This is the place where his childhood echoed with the promises of this place. His youth, when he heard of his people, when he went and rejoined them, he heard stories of the promises of God of this place. It's the place that he had been waiting 40 years to bring them to, and then working 40 years to bring them to. He longed to be there, to touch that ground, and God says no. Because of your disobedience, you're not going to ever go there either. Moses is going to suffer the same punishment as the rest of the people who refused to go in. He's going to share in that. But God gives him this one grace and says, you're not going to go there, but you're going to climb the mountain and see it. You'll notice something, that God's commanded him to do that in this passage, but he doesn't yet. He's going to wait to the very end of this book, to the very end of his life, for that moment that his heart has longed for, to climb up and see that place that God has promised. And God's shepherd, Moses, will die on the eastern shore of the Jordan River and never set foot in that land. But there on that eastern shore, when God's shepherd dies, at that same place, God will raise up a warrior who will bring the people into the land. I want you to think about this, because Moses, his name means drawn from water. That's what he was. He was lifted up from water and he was brought into the king's household and proclaimed the son of a king. He became an outcast and an outlaw, but he would shepherd God's people and bring them to the edge of the promised land. He would bear the same wrath due God's people. And in order for God's people to enter that land, the faithful shepherd would have to die. Jesus rose from the water of baptism and was proclaimed the son of the king. And after 40 days in the wilderness, He was brought out to shepherd God's people. But to save us, he bore the wrath of God towards us that we might enter the promised land. In order to save you, the shepherd had to die and the warrior had to raise. He returns to bring his people home. He's the Lord who fights for you. The question is, are you his? The question is, are you his? Because if you are his, then even when it seems he's fighting against you, he's fighting for you. You may not see it because we often confuse his ends for his means. But Jesus, your warrior shepherd, has come for war. And so often we call him, we say, Lord, come and fix stuff. But he's come to save us. So we walk through troubling times. We walk through wilderness wanderings, frustrated efforts, unfounded fears. And all that time, they're all there so that we will cling to him more and more, so that we'll draw nearer and nearer and walk with him wholeheartedly. And sickness and sorrow and troubles and trials, they could be attacks of the enemy, they could be the discipline of the Lord, they could be the consequence of our sins, or just the fallout of living in a fallen world. But in a way, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter what they are. They're all meant to do the same thing, to cause us to run to Jesus and cling to him. All these things are meant to chase us straight to Jesus. And here's the wonderful thing, is that whatever it is that sends you running that way, God's will may or may not be in it, but his purpose can certainly come out of it if you will run to him. That's the wonderful thing. And as you run to him, you find he's the one who is fighting for you to win, secure your heart. I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 3 just before we close. It's this one little sad ending of this passage. It says, so we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. You might overlook that if you're reading kind of quick. You might forget what this place is. They've got to sit there and look at it until God's ready to move them on. They're just going to sit there and look at this place. It's the view when they look out the window of their tent. It's the place where they had committed the sin of idolatry against God. Remember that? They played harlot and they gave in. Right after God mightily delivered them, the next thing they did was mightily sin. And they got to sit there and look at it and go, oh, gee. But it's also the place where Balaam was hired to curse them. And he tried 7 times to curse them, and every time he stood up to curse the nation, that God turned it into a blessing. This is the place that we wait. This is the place where we encounter God's grace at Beth Peor. It's the place where we sinned, so the Lord's hand was against us. It's that very same place where the curse, every curse that the enemy utters, God turns into a blessing. Even with your failures in view, Jesus, the shepherd warrior, is fighting for you. So this morning I want to ask, will you draw near to him? There's 2 places in a battle of swords that are very safe. One of them is very far from your opponent, outside the reach of the sword. The other place is very close. There's no way you can be cut if you're pressed against your opponent. And then if he continues to swing, you discover suddenly your opponent is your ally. And that's what this is. It's It's the God who is continually warring for you to conquer your heart, to make you completely His. And what you need to do in order to get that close is to drop your own sword. You have to believe that your King is fighting for you. You can't cling to Him with your hands full. You got to let go of the sword. You got to let go of the shield and totally trust the one who is wielding the sword and draw close enough that now with empty hands that you can cling to Him. Hold on to Him. Not let Him go. Because you know He's your only hope. He's your only safety. He's your only security. Will you do that? Will you trust Him? In the battlefield of life, will you trust Him with your life? You know why you can be so sure you can trust this warrior king? It's this remarkable reality that the warrior that fights for you is also the shepherd that died for you. They're one and the same. That the one who wages war for your heart and your soul is the one who gave His life and bled on the cross for your sins. What greater love? What truer friendship, love, passion, compassion could be shown us than that? And seeing that, how can we not trust Him with our lives?